As he mentioned, this is really part two of something that I shared with everyone quite some time ago. And in part one, the same theme is going to carry through, and the title is "You Are God's Work Created." You are His good work created to do His good works. And in the first part, part one, I began to share about how in the feeding of the 5,000, where Jesus and His disciples were going about and they were doing good works. And Jesus had been healing the multitudes of the people all day. And the disciples were with Him and they saw this. And they thought that the time for doing the good work was done. And pretty much through the story, we see that Jesus wasn't done yet. He wasn't done doing the good work. And although the disciples had, you know, said to Jesus, "Let's just go ahead and send the people away," He said no. They thought that the place was desolate, that there weren't any resources. They thought that they didn't have any more time to do anything else that would be worthwhile. And they felt that they didn't have what they needed to give to the people. And in the story, and we all know the story probably of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus showed them that the time for doing more good, it had not already passed. He told them that He wanted them to act in the present, right in that moment, and for them to give the people something to eat. The disciples, still, they didn't think that 5 loaves and 2 fishes were enough. But then Jesus told them to bring what they had to Him. Why? Because Jesus is the source. And because He was the source, He told the multitudes to sit down, don't leave just yet, because He had something more for them. In the rest of the story, we see Jesus taking in His hands what seemed to be not enough, and He blessed it. And then He placed what He had blessed into the hands of the disciples. And then the disciples took what Jesus had given, and they were able to give it to the people to receive. And to be a blessing to others, that is what we all desire. We want Jesus to shine through us. We want our good works to draw people to Him, for Him to get the glory. And sometimes we have what I kind of call sneaky thinking. It was something that I did not coin, something I just remembered from a child at camp. We have sneaking thinking about what God can do in us and through us. And I spoke about the top three excuses that sometimes we have and things that we tell ourselves. The same thing. Number one, I don't have the time, I don't have the resources, and I don't have the skill set. But God says, no. When I'm your source, you have all three of these. And He wants us to realize that we all have a very unique sphere of influence, right? And God wants to tap into our individual spheres. So we've got our core of people, that those are the people that we know really well, right? Our family, our friends. Then we have our middle core. These are people that we have a connection with in some way. You know, these might be acquaintances, people at work, or people in certain groups. And then we have the outer core, like people that we don't have a connection with, that we don't really know, that God still wants to use us to demonstrate His glory in and through. In part two, what I really want to talk about today, it's going to continue along that theme, and it's around God using the hands and feet of His servants to walk in good works and to provide for those in need. When we're thinking things like, you know, when I say that, you know, God's calling us to go, right, and to do these good works. Sometimes we will also have thoughts like, well, you know, I'm not called to missions. I don't have what I need to go. I don't have any particular skill sets that would really help. And I think that we have all, at some point in time, kind of felt that way. Like, okay, God, I want to do some things, but I just don't feel like I have what it takes. He wants us to rely on Him. He is our source. So that, and when we let Him be the source, we can be led by His Holy Spirit, who wants to meet with people. He wants to show us and them more of who He is so that they can follow Him. And He wants to encourage us, the ones who actually do know him, that he has equipped us to do this work. The next story that I want to just talk about and share is going to come from 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And it's the story of Elisha and the widow with oil. And probably most of us know this story. Before I get into that, I just want to take a couple steps back and talk about what the times were like during the Book of Kings. Because this was a time where the spiritual health of the people really was declining. And those times are very much like the times that we live in today. People were following after false gods and worshiping them instead of the one true God. Even those set apart from God, his people, those who were called by his name, were back and forth, tossing their loyalty to and from him. The kings of Israel and Judah had both good kings and they had bad kings when it came to following after God and his commandments. Good kings like Hezekiah, like we heard about last week, and bad kings like Ahab and his evil wife Jezebel, who actually were so evil that they decided they wanted to kill the prophets. And the reason they wanted to kill these prophets of God was because they wanted to silence the voice of God. They wanted to stop their good work of leading and teaching people to follow after the statutes of Jehovah, the one true God. They wanted to stop his power from being displayed and demonstrated so that the fame of his greatness would begin to decline. Does this sound much like today? The gospel and those who believe and live by the word of God are becoming less and less popular. Satan wants to shut up and shut down God's people from speaking the truth about living godly lives, just like Ahab and Jezebel during the time of Elijah. And this was a time where Elisha just was feeling very devastated. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, it talks about how Elijah felt. He felt like he was alone in fighting and standing up for God. Many prophets had been killed, and he thought, I am the only one left. He was so discouraged and fearful when the angry Jezebel threatened to kill him that what did he do? He ran for his life. That is how bad the times were. The man of God who had just displayed the glory of God went up against all the prophets of Baal and had won when he heard the voice and the words of Jezebel, ran for his life. She wanted him dead. And in that moment, he felt like this is something that really could happen to him. And then in verse 4 of Kings 19, he asked for himself to die. He said, enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's. He felt not only alone, but he felt like he was a failure. He was so low in spirit that he started just to really believe that he was going to be killed. In verses 5 through 8, he was so drained, okay? So drained and so discouraged in his spirit that not only did he want to die, but he just decided, I'm just going to lay down. I'm just going to lay down here. And you know what? I've asked God to take me, but I don't know what is going to happen. And that's what the enemy does, right? He makes our problems and our circumstances seem so huge, so like unsurmountable, that sometimes when we believe those things, we just want to lay down and die. We just want to stop. Like, enough, Lord. Sometimes we look at the world and the way things are going and we think, why do I even want to be here? Why do I even want to be in this world? Well, guess what? God has you in this world for a purpose. You have been created with a purpose. You are his good work, and you are created to do his good works through you. He has a purpose and a plan for your life, and the enemy wants to suck that goal out. He wants to suck that desire to keep going, to keep fighting, to keep speaking the truth, right? He wants to shut your mouth, just like Jezebel wanted to shut Elijah's mouth. Elijah was so drained that the angel of the Lord had to come to him, and he had to touch him not once, but he had to touch him twice. Okay? Normally, one touch from the Lord, right, does the trick. But in this case, he was so low that he had to get a second touch. And in this story, after he had that second touch, he was able to get up. He finally was able to get up. And then later on in the chapter, we see that God begins to speak to Elijah. And he wasn't in the earthquake or the fire, but he was in a gentle voice that was asking him, "What are you doing here?" You see, when he left and ran, he ran into the wilderness, okay? He ran into the wilderness, which sometimes we do. I think he thought that he would probably be safe from her there, okay? But he went to the mountain of the Lord. And when we go to the mountain of the Lord, it's because we need him. We need to hear from him, right? So then the Lord just asked him, what are you doing here? And his response was, the zeal for the Lord, the God of the armies, and how the people of Israel had abandoned the ways of the Lord, killing his prophets. And again, just telling the Lord what was really going on. He felt that he was the only one left and that they wanted to kill him too. This is something, like I said, that the enemy will even come and tell us that we're alone in our situations, that no one really understands exactly what's going on in our lives. No one is going through what I am going through right now. It's just me. But God already knew what was going on with Elijah, and he knows every single detail about each and every one of our lives. In verses 15 through 18, God gives Elijah instructions to anoint two kings and Elisha, son of Shaphat, as a prophet in his place. This is the first time that Elisha is mentioned in the Bible. And it says, that anyone the two kings would have missed, Elijah would end them. Because there's a war going on, right? And the enemies are coming against the kings of Israel. And God tells Elijah that you're going to go and you're going to anoint someone to take your place. And this person is going to be so strong, so anointed, that what the kings couldn't get rid of, when it got to him, he would end them. And then he lets Elijah know that not only was he not alone, but that God had reserved 7,000 others like him who had not bowed to this false god. So when you're thinking in your mind, well, where are the Christians? Where are the warriors of God, right? We've got plenty right here, and we've got plenty. God has plenty all over this world who have not bowed to the lies of the enemy, who have not bowed to any other god but him. And when we stand together, we are stronger. Verses 19 to 21, Elijah then goes and he finds Elisha plowing the field. And he went and he put his cloak on him. Elisha followed after Elijah, after asking to say goodbye to his parents. And then he sacrificed the oxen that he was using to plow the fields. He cooked the meat and he gave it to the people. And then he followed Elijah and served him. And this was showing the kind of man that Elijah was. Elisha was generous and kind and giving and committed to the Lord. Now, we don't hear about Elijah again until 2 Kings 1, verse 3. And what's happening in this story is King Ahaziah had become ill after falling through a window. And he had sent messengers to Baal Zebub to find out if he would recover. Okay, now this is king over God's people. Then the word comes to Elijah to say to the messengers, "Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, therefore, this is what the Lord says. You will not get down from the bed upon which you have lain, but you will certainly die." I believe that God asks us the same question, especially when we're doubting. Is there not a God in heaven whose spirit I have given to you, whose word is written down for you? Am I not available to you when you cry out to me, that you can hear me, that you can know my word and follow after it? Is there not a God in heaven? Is there? Yes, there is a God in heaven. So if we believe that, then why do we sometimes go to other people for answers? Even some of the people of God are going to horoscopes, they're calling the psychic networks, they're going to people who are not under God's authority and looking for answers and expecting that what is given to them is going to solve their problems. He says, no, absolutely not. Not for my children, not for you. When we have issues and things going on in our lives, there is a God in heaven who fights for us. He is the God of all armies. He is Jehovah Gabor. He fights on our behalf. And he wants us to know it and believe it and be encouraged by this. As I was praying about, you know, this service and what God wanted to speak, God began to show me that there has been a tug of war going on inside of me and inside of his people, and not just about whether or not to serve him or to serve a false god. He said, you are going back and forth with your spouse, your children, your family, constantly and even desperately at times, trying to pull them, trying to coerce them to come to your side, to see things the way, your way, and to do things your way. He said, you are using your energy and their energy up unnecessarily. Why? Because you're thinking things would be just so much better if you can yank them over to your side, as if your side, my side, is the best side, right? And he says, that's not the best way. During tug of war, each person is pulling away from the other person because they are set against each other. He says, you don't have to tug against me when I am already for you. You don't have to tug to me to get my attention because I see you. I am on your side. You don't have to convince me to love you or to understand you, or to understand your circumstances. I already do, he says. When you want to be close to your family, your children, your spouse, to others, you want to be loved, understood, and connect with others and me, you must put me at the center. At the center. He is the bridge. If we focus on him and his word, he will guide us and he will show us what we need, not only to help us, but to help others, and to see others as he sees them and help them to see us as he sees us. Putting him in the center will put us in one accord, and we will be of one mind and one spirit. Instead of using the rope for tug and war to pull against others, surrender the rope to God and put him at the center, and he will use it to pull and draw you in also. He can help you and at the same time draw your family, your children, everyone on either side closer to him. And I wanted to just do a quick demonstration. Pastor, if you can come up, and can I get one other volunteer? Brother Clarence? Or Zoltan? Yes. You're going to take this in?
Lower center of gravity.
And you're going to take this in. Right? So sometimes, right, when we're at tug of war and we're trying to get someone to see our way and do things our way, we're pulling apart. We're pulling against each other. So go ahead and pull. So then normally there's a little bit of back and forth, right? So then, okay. But when we put God in the center, and this is what he showed me then, he will begin to pull closer to me, and then closer to me, closer to me, closer to me. And then he reminded me that a cord of three is not easily broken.
Amen.
Okay? Mm-hmm. A cord of three is not easily broken.
Amen.
So you, your family, the church, whoever's on either side, when you come together, when God is the center, when he is the focus, now your eyes are going to see what his eyes are seeing. Your ears are going to hear his voice more clearly because you're up close with him. You're drawn in. And when you're in his presence, right, there is freedom. There is freedom. Mm-hmm. So instead of using this rope to go back and forth, he wants us to let it draw us in so that then we can turn around and draw other people to him. Mm-hmm. Thank you. Okay. Just checking my time. Thank you, Jesus. So then the next time we hear about Elisha is in 2 Kings chapter 2, and this is before Elijah is taken up into heaven. Elijah tells Elisha three times to stay when the Lord was sending him to three different places, to Bethel, Jericho, and Jordan. And Elijah responds each time, "As surely as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." He did not want to be outside of Elijah's presence because the anointing and the Spirit of God was upon him. And he knew that he was supposed to succeed him. Elijah then, at the Jordan, takes off his cloak. He folds it and strikes the water so that they walk across on dry land. Then in verse 9, Elijah asks Elisha, "Ask me, what should I do for you before I am taken from you?" And this is a question that we're going to see in 2 Kings chapter 4 that Elisha asked the widow. Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." He wanted the inheritance of a true son and the same mantle, the same anointing, the same empowerment by the Holy Spirit to rest upon him. He wanted it. He wanted it and he asked for it. God wants us to want his spirit, to want to be empowered by him, to ask him for it. Don't stop asking. And whatever you have from the Holy Spirit today, he has more. He has more. And he wants us to keep hungering and thirsting after more of him. Elijah tells him, "If you see me when I am taken, it shall be so." Elijah couldn't really answer that question. It was up to God to answer. And as God would have it, Elisha did see Elijah taken up into the heavens. And when he was gone, Elisha took up Elijah's coat and struck the water with it, as had been done before. And the water divided, and he crossed over. This was confirmation that the spirit of Elijah had settled on Elisha, and he became his successor. Moving into 2 Kings chapter 4, this is the story of Elisha and the widow's oil. I think most of us know it well. In this story, the widow had been married to one of the sons of the prophets. The sons of the prophets were disciples of the prophet. and they were a part of an order believed to have been started by the prophet Samuel. The schools of the prophet's locations were predominantly known to be in Bethel, Ramah, Jericho, and Gilgal, and other places as well. Aside from learning to hear God's voice, it is believed they were trained in the law and history of God's people, as well as poetry, music, and the use of the sword. These were not monasteries, but places designated for empowering prophets who were set apart for the good works of the Lord. Some were married and some lived separately, and some would have lived in a specific community. But they were all known for carrying out the will of God. In verse 1, we see Elisha is probably exactly where he would normally be, somewhere within the sphere of the community, doing what he normally would have done any other day. And God orders his steps to cross paths with someone in need, the widow. Verse 1 reads, "Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elisha, 'Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves.'" Elisha was now the head prophet, and it's likely that the people in the community would know, obviously, who he was, but also where to find him. God brings the feet of the widow to Elisha. She had to bring herself within close enough proximity to cry out, to appeal to him, this representative of God. He was a teacher and a father figure to the school of prophets in that community, basically senior pastor to the prophets and key leader. As the widow of one of Elisha's sons, which they were referred to, he would have known her husband, and he would have known enough about her and her sons. So it would make sense that she would go to him and that he would be concerned about her family. People don't usually go to someone for help who they don't believe have the power or compassion to help them. The widow was no different. She came to Elisha knowing that he had a relationship with God and was used mightily by God. She had already lost a husband at this point, and now she is afraid that she is going to lose her two sons too. So you can imagine the desperation of this woman when she's crying out to Elisha. As people are known to have relationship with God, people will come to you too, right where you are. He will send people to you looking for answers. People who know that you're Christians, they may not stop you and have a conversation in a large group, but oftentimes when they are in trouble or they are in need and they know that you serve God, he will place them at your feet to come and to tell them about him and to help them with whatever their problems are. Elisha says to her in verse 2, "What shall I do for you?" Same question that Elijah had asked him. Then he says, and she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." The widow never answered the first part of his question, probably because she wasn't really sure. "What do you want me to do for you?" She's probably like, "I don't know," right? But then he asks her another question. He says, "Tell me, what do you have in the house? What do you have tangibly in your possession?" Now, why did he ask that question? I believe he knew that God wanted to work a miracle, that he wanted to do something for this widow. She said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Her response shows that she was dependent on the prophet of God, because she said, "Your maidservant." That means one belonging to you and one you are responsible for. She was placing herself under his authority and under his care. When submitted to the authority of another, it is expected that when they tell you to do something, that you will do it. It showed that she was willing to listen and to obey. And we have to remember that even sometimes when we get correction from those God has placed us under authority to, we need to listen and we need to obey that word. We have a pastor who hears from God. We have men and women in this church who hear from God. And when he speaks a word and you know that what he's speaking to you is for you, then you need to listen and submit and be obedient. Now, the widow's perspective on what she had seems a bit off. She felt that she had nothing desirable except a jar of oil. But clearly she had something, right? Sometimes we have the wrong perception of our situation, which causes us to focus on what we don't have instead of what we do have. When we do this, we start to complain, especially when we think that what we have is too small or not what we really deserve or should have. This ties back to our stinking thinking that what we have is not enough. She added the word except before listing out what she actually had. When you take the word exceptional, it includes the word except. When we move beyond accept and get to the end of that word, exceptional, God can take the things that we want to tag except in front of, and he can make it exceptional in your life. He can use it as a testimony for someone else. Then he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels, and do not get a few. This is verse 3. So he says again, go, leave, and borrow these jars at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even the empty ones. So she needed to go now, and she needed to gather as many jars as she could from the people within the community. To obey, she had to leave his presence. She had to go alone, stepping out in faith and do what she was asked to do. We can hear from God in a powerful service where the preacher is anointed and we get clarity, or we can be talking to a friend and they give us the word of the Lord and receive instruction. Sometimes when that instruction might seem different than anything that we've heard before, we might be hesitant, but we must humble ourselves and trust in God and fully obey him. She trusted Elisha and knew she had to go out and ask multiple neighbors. And she must have been honorable to actually be able to go out and to borrow these jars and for her neighbors to give them to her. She was not instructed to tell them what it was for or invite them to come over and help. In fact, she is told the opposite. Not everything God tells you should be shared right away. And we have to be careful who we actually share things with. We must listen to his instructions, as some could in fact become a hindrance to your obedience. We must be mindful to follow his exact instructions. In verse 4, he says, you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So basically, he's telling them, take it all, go gather these things, shut the door, take it all into the house. The house where her husband, the prophet, the man of God, knew and heard from God. The place where I'm sure they had prayed together. The place where I'm sure they had received answers together. This place, I believe, was holy ground. That door was locked so no one else could come in. This was a place where the Spirit of the Lord had dwelt, a place where God was lifted up, and there was to be no interruptions to what God was going to do in their home. He says, pour out into all the vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. When each is full, set it aside and move to the next one. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. The widow left Elisha and obediently did what she was instructed to do. She went and she shut the door behind her and her sons. God had given her the strategy, and she followed every step. She and her sons were in one accord, working obediently together. They were unified in accomplishing the task set before them. And it came about when the vessels were full that she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more." And the oil stopped. There is not one vessel more, and the oil stopped. She expected the oil to keep flowing. We must have an expectation that whatever God says will happen, will happen. She believed and kept pouring as they brought each one of those empty jars. Each one was an act of faith, and she kept pouring. She kept pouring. "Bring me another one." She's not even probably looking. Can you imagine the scene, right? Here she is. They're probably sitting at the table, and she's got this little jar, and her one son is bringing her the jar. She's pouring. Okay, next, the other son over here, he's taking the jar, and then he's going, and he's setting it aside, putting it in a place to make it safe. One by one, just probably like a well-oiled machine, I believe. And when the oil stopped, it stopped because there was nothing left to fill. And not one bit of this oil would be wasted, right? The vessels kept coming. The oil kept flowing. Once there were no more vessels for the oil to fill, the oil stopped. It stopped, and it was not wasted. When God pours into you, it's not wasted. It's not wasted. He's so proud of each and every one of us. He's proud to call you daughter. He's proud to call you son. And he wants to pour his oil into our vessels over and over again. So guess what? When we're on empty, he's got more oil. He's got more every single time to give us. We have to keep stepping in faith and keep on pouring. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." She came and told the man of God. Once she completed her assignment, she went back to her instructor to let him know what she had done and what the result was. When God speaks through someone who gives you instruction, let them know when you have listened and obeyed, and share the glorious outcome of what God has done. Let people know what God is doing in your life as an encouragement. When God blesses you, I mean, when he speaks to you in the morning or when you're driving into work and you just sense his presence and, you know, maybe you had a weight on you and now it's been lifted, man, share that with someone. Let them too be encouraged. If she hadn't gone back, she might not have received any additional instruction. I'm sure she appreciated the wisdom for the next steps and was glad that she didn't move without hearing from him. Like Jesus in the feeding of the 5,000, Elisha wasn't done doing the good work just yet. She didn't get ahead of herself or make her own plan. Without her even asking, he provided her yet again with more. "Go sell the oil and pay your debt." His last instruction was pretty clear. Sell the oil. Now, oil just so happened to be one of the commodities of Israel, something that they traded in. So it wouldn't have been difficult for her to sell to merchants for export or to the rich. This top-of-the-line oil made by God had to be the best oil ever. And as such, it would fetch a really good price. The oil was given and it was multiplied for that purpose. God provided a way for her to repay her debts. The creditors would get what was owed to them, and her sons would not have to be sold into slavery. This intervention by God not only kept her family together, but scripture tells us that the abundance of the oil would enable the widow and her sons to live off of the rest. God had so much more for them. The widow came with immediate need to pay the creditor, But the Lord went even further by covering their future needs as well. Provision was not and is not a problem for the Lord. I'm going to say that again. Provision was not and is not a problem for the Lord. When we surrender what we have to Him, He wants to take care of us, but we also must be good stewards with what God does give us. And that includes us not living above our means, right? I mean, we all, you know, make mistakes and whatnot, and God will still come through as He always does. But let's be mindful to be good stewards of what He has given us. One of the things I love about this story is that it takes cooperation between God, a leader, and a widow with a servant's heart to display His wonder-working power. The prophet Elisha was a spokesman and acted on behalf of God. And the faith of the widow and her sons is demonstrated through their obedience to the word of the prophet. And the Holy Spirit responding by touching and blessing that oil so that it was multiplied. I'm sure that none of them had any idea that what transpired that day would have an impact on so many generations. Generation after generation, all the way up to us. And I'm quite sure that the story will continue to be told even after we're gone. Who knows what God may do in you that impacts future generations, in your family, in your community, in this world through your obedience. Elisha was right where he normally would be, right where people knew where to find him, and God sent the widow, a person in need, to him. As people who are known to have relationship with God, people you know will come to you. We must be like the widow and pour what we have into the vessels of people, into the ministries that God has called us to. And when it is full, set it aside and start pouring into another vessel, and then another until nothing is left. You are God's good work, created to do His good work. That is His kind and His generous work. The work is not always easy, and it does usually come with a cost. It costs us time, it costs us resources, and sharpening our gifts and our skills to advance the kingdom of God. Before we can do the work, we must keep our vessels full of oil, just like those jars. If you feel like you need more oil, or if you want more, if you're yearning for more of Him, just ask Him. God has more. He wants to empower each and every one of us through His Holy Spirit to do the work that He has called us to do. We all have something. You may be listening to what I'm saying and thinking, you know what? Well, I really don't have time. I'm so busy. I have so much going on. Give your time to God. Make it a priority. Ask Him to help you to find the time to be available to Him. Everyone has a voice. Give your voice to God and ask Him to fill your mouth with His word to teach others about Him whenever there's an opportunity. We all have family, friends, co-workers, people who need to know God cares. Ask God to send you. Ask God to help you support them. Most of us have access to a phone or a computer. Give them to God and ask Him, is there anyone that I should reach out to? Is there anyone who needs an encouraging word today, God? Use me. We have finances. Give them to God and ask Him, who can I invest in? Whether it be a person or a ministry. We each have gifts. Every single one of us has God-given gifts that He has put inside of us to be useful for others. You have a gift. And if you're not sure what that gift is, ask God. ask people that you know. Most of the time, you know, people will know like right away, oh yeah, well, you know, you're really good at administration, or, you know, you're good at graphics. Man, you're a little chatty box, so you love talking to people. You know, like people, God will show you what those gifts are. We all have daily activities, right? God can use us right where we are. When we're going to the grocery store, right? When we're at work or we're stopping at Starbucks, we're going to Target, whatever we might be doing, God can use us in those moments. He can bring people to our paths so that they can hear a word from God. And usually whenever that happens, I mean, it is just an affirmation that there is a God and He knows me and He cares about me. That alone, that uplifting of their soul, that is what people are yearning for. Not everybody even knows, like they sometimes just feel like there's something missing. They don't know what that missing thing is. And then when they're around you, maybe their mind is usually going around 50,000 places, but they sense a peace and they wonder why. Man, every time I'm around you, you know, I feel like I'm just calm. I sense a peace. Then you can share that peace comes from God. He has work for each and every one of us to do, and He has more. If you feel like you need a breakthrough, God is there. He's big enough to give you that breakthrough. Sometimes we just have to ask. Sometimes we have to ask more than once. There's times where, I mean, we have to lay before God, and we have to continue to keep seeking Him and seeking Him. And the Bible tells us when we seek Him, we will find Him. The answers that we need, He has them. And He's given us His word, right? Pastor's been talking to us over the year about studying God's word, knowing what God's word has to say. It is our resource. He is our resource. He's been talking to us about the gifts of the Spirit. They're available to each and every one of us, and they're given for us to use at certain points in time, but they're available all day, every day. So I just want to encourage everyone, again, that you are His good, pleasing work, and that He has good works for you to do.